again, everyone. Brethren, I kind of have a habit, and I sometimes get into talking too often of my younger days when I'm up here, and it's really the only thing that I'm an expert about. So I'm going to give you another dose of it right now. In my 9th grade year of high school, I lived in Green River, Wyoming. I don't remember much of the place other than thinking at that tender age that Green River, Wyoming had to be the coldest place in God's creation. As a boy raised well south of the Mason-Dixon line, I've never experienced such bone-chilling cold. But the place did have its own beauty. I was down in the southwest corner of the state where there are not a lot of trees and even less grass, but it did have a lot of bluffs and lots of snow. The other thing I remember about Green River is one of my teachers. She was a very dedicated teacher, and English literature was her thing. She was very passionate, and I recall once trying to pull the wool over her eyes at a book report on a book that I never read, and I got quite embarrassed about it in front of my class. She got my attention, but I'm also reminded that she was very passionate about what she taught. I remember going over some of the more important pieces of literature, if it's the right word, important. We spent a period of probably a couple of weeks at least going over the works of Homer, one of the important poets, authors of the 8th century B.C. But most specifically, we went over one of the works called the Odyssey, which was one of these epic poems that focuses on the Greek hero Odysseus and his adventures on his journey home after the Trojan War and after the fall of Troy. If anyone, kind of as an aside, has ever seen the movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? It's kind of loosely based on that. Some of the characters, like Cyclops and what have you. Not to spend a lot of time there, but on the adventures of Odysseus, some of them focused on interaction with dangerous creatures known as the Sirens. And the Sirens were very seductive. They attracted nearby sailors with their enchanting music and their voices that would lure them to the rocky coast of their island where they would shipwreck to certain doom and be lost forever. Their voices were supposedly irresistible. But while knowing this, and according to the poem, Odysseus devised a plan. And I'd like to quickly read us a short excerpt. While our vessel neared the island of the Sirens, suddenly the wind dropped and a breathless calm followed. My comrade stowed the sail and thrashed the water with the blades of polished pine, while I, in the meantime, sliced a large cake of beeswax with my sword and kneaded the slivers in my strong hands until the pressure and the rays of the sun heated it, at which time I plugged the ears of my friends and had them tie me upright on the mast with unplugged ears, with strict orders to not release him no matter what. He wanted to experience the lull, the attraction. He wanted to get as close to what actually could have destroyed him, and he'd be lost forever. While mythical and fiction, do you think this could actually make some sense as far as our own carnal human nature? Do we find ourselves getting too close to what could actually destroy us? Now, I told you that so I could go on and tell you this. Obviously, the Odyssey is mythical. So now I'd like to go to a different, very important piece of literature based on fact, based on truth, the Bible. Are there lessons in our Bible teaching us similar things? First scripture I'd like to go to, if you'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians 10:6, well known, no doubt. 1 Corinthians 10:6, and it says, "Now these things became our example," this is speaking of the Israelites, "to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Skipping ahead to verse 11. "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages has come." That would be us. That's very eye-opening. That being said, I'd like to spend the next bit going to the pages of the Bible and examine the example of a well-known man in the Bible and his experiences of perhaps getting a little too close to something that could have destroyed him. Abraham's nephew, Lot. And the title of this message is Riches to Rags, The Lesson of Lot. You've heard me say before that I do enjoy listening to a lot of sermons as I travel back and forth to work, but I was intrigued by this one subject after I was listening to a sermon, and points were brought out that I had never previously been aware of. I think there's an extremely valuable lesson in it. That's why I chose this topic, and particularly for our young people. So hopefully I do it some justice. And I will be paraphrasing quite a bit just to get the background here. But in Genesis, beginning there in Genesis chapter 11, we see that Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. We can read in chapter 11 that Haran dies before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Verse 31, Genesis 11. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran, and they dwelt there. Then we get to the promises of Abram in Genesis chapter 12, as we're going through, and the Lord telling Abram to get out of his country, or get out of the country. So it says, verse 4, Abram was 75 years old when he departed, as the Lord had spoken to him. So Abram took his wife, his nephew Lot, and all of their possessions that they had acquired while in Haran, and all the people they had acquired, and headed to the land of Canaan. Verse 10, Genesis 12. We read of the famine in the land, and Abram going to Egypt, and then once again returning to Canaan. And just kind of fast-forwarding here, moving on into Genesis 13 and beginning verse 2, we see that Abram was very rich in livestock and silver, gold. And in verse 5, we also see that Lot, he also had flocks and herds and tents. But now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together. They had too many herdsmen, too much livestock, not enough water or grass, and basically they had too many mouths to feed. Trouble was inevitable, and when it did come, it was Abram that took the lead in resolving it. He sets a good example here by doing so. He was the elder, so he could have, it would have been logical for him just to make the decision, but that's not how he chose to handle it. Abram didn't want the strife between the two of them or the herdsmen. So apparently, Abram takes Lot to a plateau or some elevated spot. And from the view, he asked Lot to choose the left or the right, and he would take the opposite. And again, it's interesting that Abram here is playing the role of the peacemaker. He didn't want the strife with his brethren. Brings to mind Beatitudes, Matthew 5, I believe it's 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Abram acted with kindness. He clearly had confidence in God's provision and faith in God. That's just a couple of the lessons that we could take from Abraham, or actually Abram. He's still Abram at this point. And God obviously blessed him very greatly. It would have been nice if Lot, though, out of respect, would have given Abram the choice. But either way, Abram would have been blessed because he trusted God. But Lot, and what he saw in Genesis 13, verse 10, and I can just read that quickly. And Lot lifted his eyes, and he saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. And it looked good. You know, perhaps he was a businessman in a way. He's from an economical standpoint. He chose the land that would give him the best shot at succeeding. So as it says, Lot took the plain of Jordan and journeyed east. Abram dwelt in Canaan. Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain. He pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. This is the point. I like actually the King James Version wording here, and it does say that Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. But there was one thing wrong. This is one of the big mistakes that I anticipate pointing out. And to show that we could easily make the same mistake. So what was it? What went wrong? Still in Genesis 13, verse 13. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. All right, so that wasn't news to Lot. The land was good, but the people, not so much. And he knew that they were exceedingly sinful. So could we find ourselves in the same situation? Can we be attracted to sin, perhaps? Our society is infested with wickedness, but while in the world, we are not to be a part of the world. We know that. But could we find ourselves wanting to experience it, maybe just a little bit like Odysseus, perhaps? Get close, but not actually go on over? There is an interesting scripture that, as I was preparing this, came up. It's Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. It's a very interesting piece of advice that Paul is giving. And actually, there's a little bit different take on it that actually came out. I thought it was interesting. Reading from Romans 12:3, Paul speaking here. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now, the interesting part about this scripture that came up is that maybe we shouldn't count ourselves stronger spiritually than maybe we ought. Consider that in this particular situation. Lot knew that the men of Sodom were wicked, but he chose to live near there. So maybe we could entertain thoughts of getting as close as we can without actually touching something unclean. Maybe run into Sodom for a wife. Maybe catch a movie, some entertainment, job maybe, something else. I used wife as an example for a reason I'll get to here in just a few minutes, but whatever it is, after all, we're strong enough to resist before going totally over into Sodom, aren't we? We can pull away just in the nick of time. After all, Lot was not actually living in Sodom. He was just kind of close to it. He'd be strong enough not to go on over, though, wouldn't he? So just a quick review of the background here, summarize what we've been through so far. In the land of Ur, the Chaldeans, Terah had three sons, Abram, Nahor, Haran. Haran had a son named Lot. Lot's father dies, and they move from Ur at the Lord's command. And they stop at Haran, where Terah dies. Then Abram and Lot and all their families and possessions moved on to the land of Canaan, which is modern Israel. They stay for a while until a famine forces them to leave, and so then they go into Egypt, and while traveling together, they gained a lot of wealth. Lots of cattle, sheep, men. So by the time they get back to Canaan, they've accumulated too much to remain together. The land won't support them. Abram gives Lot the choice. Lot sees the plain of Jordan, looks good, so he chooses it. But Lot isn't the only one that knows that the land is good. The area was under the hands of the king of the east, the kings of the east. And this will take us on into Genesis chapter 14. This is where it begins to get a little interesting here. Genesis 14 tells us of Lot's captivity and rescue. Beginning Genesis verse 8, we see where the king of Sodom, along with the four other kings of the cities of the plain, joined together in battle against the four kings of the east. Verse 10. Speaks of how the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. In verse 11, very important here. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions, and they went their way. Verse 12, they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and they departed. Uh-oh. Did anybody catch that? What just now happened? Lot went from pitching his tent towards Sodom, Genesis 13, to now he actually is living in Sodom. And if I understand correctly, I'm pretty sure I'm right on this, but the time frame was 8 years in between. But at some point in between, he moved into Sodom. His tent was along a trade route originally, so maybe he met some people along the trade route, made some friends. The bottom line is that he now lived there. He no doubt was bothered there by the activities in Sodom. Says that. The old King James, I like the word here, says vexed. But was the society there beginning to rub off on him just a little bit? I know I tell my boys, Brian and Dylan, when we get bad news or maybe a phone call from school, maybe about some detention, that maybe they were in the wrong place at the wrong time, that maybe they're the ones that need to be rubbing off on their buddies, not their buddies rubbing off on them. But peer pressure is a two-way street. They're the ones that are to set the example, though. They're the ones with the light, the truth. not to let themselves be led astray. And peer pressure is very real, and it is very brutal. Point being now, either way, that Lot now inside the city, and now he was in captivity. Moving on, Genesis 14 still, around verse 13, it says, paraphrasing again, one who had escaped came and told Abram what had happened and that Lot was taken captive, and he armed his 318 trained servants and went to pursue them as far as Dan. You can read about Abram's victory in that area, but in verse 16, it says, so he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. Abram is a lot more, apparently, than just a simple shepherd. He's also a soldier, a great leader. Later on in Genesis, around 23, just as an aside, actually calls him a mighty prince. Genesis 14 still, verse 18, we see this is where Melchizedek brought out bread and wine and blessed Abram. And verse 21, the king of Sodom tells Abram to give him the people, and Abram can just take all the goods. And here is another good lesson to be learned from Abram. Abram clearly was walking with God. Abram flatly rejects the king of Sodom and says that he will be taking nothing from a thread to a sandal strap that belongs to him, lest he should say that he made Abram rich when he was already wealthy. They only accepted what the men ate along the way, and Abram wanted no part of Sodom, period. He understood the need to stay away. So Lot has been rescued now, but there's still quite a bit to the story of Lot. Skipping ahead, Genesis 17, 5, where Abram is now has his name changed to Abraham. Moving on to Genesis 18, we see the Lord and two angels, presumably, I think they were angels, visit Abraham. He shows a lot of hospitality. He feeds them. Sarah is promised here, promised a child. And here's a very good scripture I want to bring up. I think here's a good spot to do it, but it's Amos 3:7. It's a familiar scripture. I can read it for us. It says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. Now, that in mind, I'm picking up in Genesis 18, verse 17. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation of the earth, shall be blessed in him. Verse 20, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down. And I really kind of want you to notice that. I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. So this is getting serious. God himself, or God comes down from heaven, kind of showing here that he is pretty diligent on administering some justice. Word has gotten back to God that bad things are happening in Sodom. Abraham, at this point, is probably doing some thinking and realizes, I've got some family in Sodom. And you no doubt remember the story where he tries to intercede for Sodom, first asking God if he could find 50 people that were in Sodom, would he relent? God does, to 45. On down to 30 it goes, and finally gets down to 10. So we know that Lot has a wife. He has at least two married daughters. They have husbands. And he has two unmarried daughters. I think that's 9. So I'm not totally sure, but there may be a grandson or a granddaughter in there. And God mercifully agrees that he will not destroy Sodom if so much as 10 righteous people are found there. Now, another interesting point. Genesis 19, verse 1. This is where the angels come down to visit with Lot. Now, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot, look what he was doing. He was sitting in the gate of Sodom. This is one of the understandings that I got along the way while studying this that I wasn't aware of and I wanted to share. This is one of those interesting phrases that actually means that someone sitting in the gate is actually seen as a recognized leader of the city. By now, it's obvious that Sodom had a corrupting influence on Lot and his family. He's now seen as a leader in that city. And I think you know what happens next, but the angels visit Lot, He insists on them staying at his house, where he feeds them, takes care of them. And reading Genesis 19, verse 4, "Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, and they said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally.'" These men were very aggressive. Lot offers his two daughters instead, which actually doesn't speak too well of Lot. Again, maybe indicating some of the corruption. While it probably was, I'm sure, a ploy to perhaps let his visitors escape. Either way, they weren't having it and tried to break down the door, and the angels pulled Lot inside, and the angels struck the men with blindness. Now, the angels tell Lot to take whoever he has in the city, get out, because they've seen enough and it's about to get real, and they weren't asking Lot. He was being told to leave. So Lot went to his sons-in-law, the ones that married his daughters, and this is kind of the point that I wanted to make earlier. You know, Lot was righteous, but his daughters married men of Sodom. But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. And this actually reminds me of another interesting scripture regarding scoffing. It almost came up in Joel's message. It may have, but 2 Peter 3, verse 3, quoting here, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' Rejecting the urgency, much like our world today." So it was the next morning, the angels urged Lot to take his wife and his daughters and hurry up and leave. Lot lingered until the angels finally physically grabbed them by the hand and removed them from the city. God's showing mercy still to Lot and his family. They were warned to not look back. They were trying to flee to Zoar, one of the cities of the plain that was not to be destroyed. The fire and sulfur and the brimstone came down on Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. And as we all remember, his wife looked back, turned into a pillar of salt. By now, he's lost almost everything, and now his wife is gone too. Lot went on to live in Zoar and left and dwelled in a cave in the mountains. There we read the story of his daughters getting him drunk and him actually having offspring with his own kids. More hints of corruption they had undergone while living in Sodom. Though Lot was saved from destruction because God remembered Abraham. Truly, Abraham was God's friend, as we're told, I think it's in James 2. Brethren, how close is too close to Sodom? In the last few years during the feast, I've met a number of interesting people. I've tried to meet as many as I could. This year's no different. Then in Mexico, we had over 700, many of whom weren't in our organization necessarily, but I met a lot of likable, decent folks. I met people whose spouses were there. They were in the church, some weren't. Funny, entertaining, likable folks. Some felt that their spouse would actually be in the church with them if it weren't for something they didn't quite want to give up yet. I've heard the term favorite sin, and you can use that right there if you like, but putting things off too is a danger, especially to our younger generation. In Satan's society, it just ain't cool to love God and to show it. Maybe putting off your calling until a more convenient time is more suiting. Maybe enjoy the passing pleasures of youth first, now, and then maybe later, taking your calling a little more seriously. Maybe get a little too close to those craggy shores where those pesky sirens lie in wait. The seductive song that lures you into complacency. You can have it like that if you want, but the Bible's pretty clear on what actually happens, if that's what you want. You know, I understand in this area, Sodom and Gomorrah in the southern part of the Dead Sea, they've been mining potash for 50 years plus. That's where Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain once were. Potash is created under very high heat. If you like high heat, Malachi 4:1. Familiar scripture to you, no doubt. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And on to verse 3, you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Not something that I want any part of. You know, back to Mexico briefly, I met a man a couple or 3 years ago. Great guy, liked him instantly. I'm not sure if he was ever baptized or if he's actually ever truly in the Church of God. He was with his wife, who was. He never attended a single church service that I saw. And as I understand it, her words was that he'll get back in church when things got bad. That's a rebellion of the harshest kind, it sounds like to me. It's extremely reckless and not the kind of example that we want to follow. Goes along nicely with Mr. Morales' message, the complacency. Don't know when our race is going to end. You know, when Sodom and Gomorrah are mentioned, it's usually associated with the sin of homosexuality. But there's more to that even. The prophet Ezekiel adds an extra layer worth looking into. If you'd like to turn to Ezekiel chapter 16, again, I'll read it. Beginning at verse 49, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. That sounds a little bit familiar. Verse 50, continuing, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. Think about this. Never have we been more wealthy or secure in our daily needs with so much luxury, so much leisure as we are today. But why is our society plagued with homelessness, poverty, unjust laws, criminals seemingly having more rights than the average citizen? We have worldly holidays and customs that violate God's clear instructions. And he repeatedly condemns these things and asks us in return to just humbly return to him and repent. But we know that we saw in Abraham's interaction with the Lord when he came down from heaven personally. In the case of Sodom, it'll happen again. Jesus Christ will come down from heaven personally and is going to mete out some serious judgment and justice, this time on a grand scale. Thankfully, our God is slow to anger and abundant in mercy. To begin to conclude, brethren, from a distance, Sodom was lush. It was well watered. It was like Eden, as it says in the scriptures. It was very appealing. But we also know what it was like inside Sodom. Not even 10 righteous people could be found. 10. Lot, a righteous man, as it says in 2 Peter 2:6, again I'll read, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. Lot was saved out of it. But Lot clearly got a little too close to Sodom. In 2 Peter, what we just now read, Lot is called righteous, but he was corrupted by life there, so much to the point it affected his family. He was wealthy at one point, but he lost it all. He went from riches to rags. Except for the clothes on his back and a couple of daughters, it was all gone. Even lost his wife because she was looking back at it. So the effects are far-reaching. That would-be beeswax would have served Lot well. Maybe he could have avoided the trappings of Sodom. You know, maybe the lessons here are actually twofold. Maybe it isn't so much as to the experiences and the bad examples of Lot as it is the godly lessons and examples of his uncle Abraham. He wanted nothing to do with Sodom, avoiding even the appearance of sin. If you would please, I'd like to go to Psalm 101, Psalm of David, and verse 3. This is long after fleeing from Saul, but David clearly learned a little something. along the way. Psalm 101 and verse 3. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. David was repentant. With this in mind, and in the case of Lot, how can we, be in the midst of sin and think we can't be affected by it? Things we watch, the things we wear, to whatever. We've got to be diligent to stay away. But are we attracted to the rocky coast of some would-be island that would lead to certain doom and we'd be lost forever? I think then that is the ultimate lesson and the takeaway from Genesis and the account of Lot. There was a lot more to the story. While Lot was counted as a righteous man, he paid a very dear price for getting too close to Sodom. He went from pitching his tent near Sodom to living in Sodom to leading Sodom, or as a recognized leader in Sodom. And it could happen to you. It could happen to me. Satan is so deceptive. He is a master at his craft, and if we get too close, we are unable to resist him with our own strength. We don't stand a chance. Satan dwells in places like Sodom. So the lesson is clear. Seeking our own paths without God's guidance and immersing ourselves in corrupt society that's everywhere around us is in what we watch, or what we wear, what we see. It can gradually seduce us into the ways of the world and can only lead us to ruin. So it's best to avoid it altogether rather than get as close as we can, thinking we are strong enough to resist. So be careful where you pitch your tent. You may just be too close to Sodom.